We'll be taking a look this morning at 1 Kings chapter 7, and I invite you to turn there in your Bible. Luke chapter 7, sorry. So Luke chapter 7. Some 20 years ago, Gang Liu and Li Hua Shan both obtained a PhD in physics from the University of Iowa. At the time, I myself was working in that physics department as an electrical engineer. Both of these students were competing for a prestigious postdoc fellowship, which was eventually awarded to Li Hua Shan because the faculty felt that he deserved it more than Liu. Well, Liu became infuriated, feeling as though he deserved to have won. So one Friday afternoon, in the middle of a research meeting, he stood up, pulled out a handgun, a 38 caliber handgun, shot and killed Li Hua Shan and four of the faculty who decided to award Shan the fellowship. While Gang Liu felt worthy to receive an honor that he didn't obtain, the scriptures are full of examples of people who did not feel worthy either of honor or blessing. For example, after being commissioned by God to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt, Moses says, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Send someone else." After seeing a vision of the Lord in the temple, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." After hearing people say that he might be the Christ, John the Baptist responds, "I'm not fit to untie his sandals." And when Peter recognized the divinity of Christ, he fell before Jesus and pleads, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." There are, of course, plenty of people in the Bible who, like Gang Liu, thought that they were worthy of every honor this world has to offer. Cain, Pharaoh, King Ahab, Herod, and the Pharisees. This morning we'll take a look at two short stories in Luke. In the first narrative, where we'll focus most of our attention, we will find someone who considered himself unworthy of Christ, while others thought that he was very deserving of Christ's blessing. Which of these two is right? In the second narrative, we will see that Jesus has the authority and the power to give life to whomever he chooses. Let's pray. Dear Father, once again we come to you to plead for you to speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, we know that your word is living and active, more powerful than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the marrow and the bone. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts that we might respond appropriately to what you would have us to know today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Well, so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. And I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news spread about Jesus, or this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, verse 1 says that the healing of the centurion's servant happened right after the Lord had finished saying all this. Well, now, these sayings are a reference to the great Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Luke summarizes in chapter 6 of his gospel. Perhaps you recall something about that sermon. Jesus there described a true disciple as someone who is humble and repentant over sin, someone who loves his enemies, someone who is generous, merciful, and compassionate, someone who does not judge others and hence is not judged by God. Well, Jesus also contrasts these true disciples with those who are self-righteous, people who love only their friends, condemning people who lack compassion, hypocrites who say, "Lord, Lord," with their mouths, but fail to do what he says. The story of the centurion is placed at this point in Luke's gospel to illustrate how these moral principles work themselves out in the lives of real people. Luke puts a human face on the Sermon on the Mount as we find a true disciple in the most unlikely of people, a Roman centurion, and we find self-righteousness in, a sense, the most unlikely of people, the well-respected Jewish elders. The story begins with a Roman officer whose servant is lying at the point of death. Now, a centurion is a low to mid-ranking officer, having command of somewhere between 60 and 100 soldiers. While centurions were men of authority and reasonably well paid, they were often commissioned to serve long periods of time at the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and hence they were known as pretty tough men who lived austere lives. Roman policy actually prevented centurions from getting married, and this meant that oftentimes they got to be very close to their servants because their servants were about the only family they had. In this case, the servant was highly valued by the centurion. Matthew chapter 8, in a parallel account of this incident, says there that the servant was lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Well, this Roman officer was fond of this servant, sensitive to his suffering, and hence he really did go to a great deal of trouble to take care of him. So when the centurion hears about Jesus, a Jewish prophet who can heal the dead or heal the sick, he asks the Jewish elders to get Jesus to come and heal his servant. Luke chapter 4 tells us that the ministry of Jesus was gaining a great deal of press coverage. Luke 4:14 says that a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and Luke 4:37 indicates that reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So news about Jesus had reached the centurion. And when he hears about this Jewish prophet, he calls in some favors among his Jewish elders, and he says to them something like this: "You know, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Roman centurion. How about you guys, you Jewish folks? You go speak to this Jewish prophet and see if he can come and help my servant who's dying and in great pain. So the Jewish leaders come to Jesus, and they beg him to help their Gentile friend. Now these leaders know that Jesus is an observant Jew, and that he is obviously a powerful and very busy man. And these Jewish leaders also knew, as everyone did, that Jews just didn't go into the house of a Gentile. The traditional law of that day said that if a Jew even just touched a Gentile, they would become ritually unclean and would have to go through some purification ceremony. Well, they weren't sure that Jesus would help out the centurion, so they put together what they believe is a strong argument, and they plead their case earnestly, the scripture says, saying, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Now, of course, you know that most Jews hated the Romans, and most Romans were happy to return the favor. The animosity between Rome and Jerusalem was not just your average benign cultural gap, but was rather a visceral and intense hatred that cut across the entire environment of the day. The average Jew considered Romans to be filthy Gentile dogs, while the average Roman considered Jews to be backwater barbarians and haters of humanity. Nonetheless, it was an astounding truth that this Roman centurion had come to love the nation of Israel. And it wasn't just that he loved a few of these Jewish buddies of his, but that he loved the people of God, and had also come to fear the God of Israel, since he went so far as to build the local synagogue. The soldier is apparently well off and resourceful, and the text would have us to understand that he was personally responsible for getting the synagogue built. Now, once you understand the significance of these facts, it becomes clear that this centurion has come to fear God. He has rejected the emperor worship of his day, the polytheism of Rome. He has accepted to some degree the people of the covenant. And since the primary function of the synagogue was to teach, specifically to teach the Word of God as found in the Old Testament, one would have to believe that this centurion has come to accept what the Old Testament has to say. If there ever was anyone who deserved to have Jesus come and help him out, someone who was worthy of the blessings of Christ, I would say this centurion comes pretty close. But stop for a moment and think about what is really going on here. The basis of the Jewish leader's appeal rests solely on the centurion's good works, does it not? He loves our nation, and he built our synagogue. The Jewish leaders believe that this man's good works have put Jesus under obligation to help him out, since after all, he deserves the help. If Jesus does not help him, when that help is deserved, would that not be unfair? Would that not be unjust? You see, the Jewish leaders had fallen into a very serious error here, believing that good works somehow gained traction with respect to the blessings of God. But the Bible is very clear what will happen to us if God were to treat us according to what we actually deserve. The Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 4, that to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Paul is telling us that if we want to make a claim based on our good works, then we're not going to get any favors, we're not going to get any gifts, but only what is due. that which we deserve. Of course, the wages of sin is death. While pride and high self-esteem convince us that we really do deserve the help of God, the reality is just the opposite. The truth is that even our best works are tainted by sin. And since the wages of sin is death, if we really get what we deserve, we would be immediately thrust into the fires of hell. Don't you suppose that this way of thinking is very common in our day as well? The prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, and the word of faith theologies represent a strain of thought very similar to that of these Jewish leaders, I imagine. But I also wonder how many times have we, like these Jewish leaders, tried to barter with God? Lord, I've taught Sunday school, I've loved my wife, my husband, my kids. I've worked my fingers to the bone. I've given vast sums of money to charity and to the poor. So won't you please just answer my prayer? Rather than approaching God as the sovereign and holy creator of the universe, many Christians treat God as if he owes them something because they've worked so hard to get it. And they become upset when he doesn't deliver. I even go so far as to wonder if using good works in art as a way of getting something from God is a little old-fashioned for our culture. It seems to me that many people today will demand things from God simply because they are entitled to them. Not by virtue of any good thing they've actually done, but simply by virtue of their inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Of course, I'm not suggesting that our culture should return to a works-based theology that is itself a hellish error, but I do wonder if our cultural response is even a step more depraved than that of the Jewish leaders of that time. It's never wrong to ask the favor and blessing of God, of course, I should say that. We all have real needs, and the Bible instructs us to ask God for help and to keep on asking. Philippians 4:6 says that we should in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But even so, it's important to understand that demanding or asking God for something on the basis of your works is neither appropriate nor wise. Well, the Lord does agree to go with the Jewish leaders, and as he approaches the soldier's house, the centurion sends friends to relay another message. I should briefly mention at this point that the parallel account in Matthew 8 appears to give a different story than Luke. There it indicates that the centurion himself came and spoke to Jesus. But Matthew is simply telescoping the account and attributing the centurion's words to their source, although they were certainly delivered through his agents, his friends. In any event, the centurion, through his friends, continues to plead with the Lord. But consider the basis of this second appeal. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion first invites Jesus to come, but now he asks Jesus not to come. The first request, tell Jesus to come, has been replaced by a strong conviction of his own abject unworthiness. The Bible doesn't say, but perhaps the centurion had helped the Jewish leaders formulate their talking points and then later had a change of heart. It seems a little more likely to me, however, that he had friends who were relaying messages to him. And once he hears what the Jewish leaders actually said to Christ, He wants to set the story straight and make sure that Jesus knows what he himself really thinks. The Bible doesn't really say. But nonetheless, the centurion clearly adopts an attitude of humility. Don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve. I am not worthy. Just say the word. The basis of his appeal is mercy and mercy alone. And don't fail to see that the soldiers call Jesus Lord. This Gentile soldier recognizes what many of the Jews of his time did not, that Jesus Christ was Lord, not Caesar. He acknowledges Jesus as the sovereign and omnipotent commander-in-chief of the entire universe. The centurion explains himself by way of analogy, an analogy that reasons from lesser to the greater. The centurion says something like this: I understand about authority since I am both under authority and I possess authority. Whenever Caesar speaks, I obey. And whenever I speak, the soldiers under my command do as I say. Although Caesar doesn't actually do the work, once he speaks, the work is certain to get done. And although I don't actually do all the work, once I speak, the work is certainly done. The centurion assumes here that Jesus has authority over disease and over pain, and it is enough for Jesus to simply say the word, and somehow it will be done. What he is really saying to Jesus is, you are Lord, you are God, my servant will not be healed without your word, and your word is sufficient to heal. Can you see that Luke is setting up a clear dichotomy between the works-based philosophy of the world and the grace-based economy of the kingdom of God? The Jewish leaders appeal on the basis of good works and personal merit, but the basis of the centurion's appeal is pure mercy, is it not? Lord, he says, I don't deserve your help. I am not worthy of your help. Nonetheless, please, please help. Now, we don't have to wonder which of these two perspectives is correct, since Jesus immediately gives us the right view. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and he turned to the crowd following him, and he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Now, while it is true that the soldier is humble and generous, compassionate and kind, the thing that is really impressive about this man is his faith. His faith was so impressive that even Jesus was amazed at its greatness. The Bible only records two times that Jesus is said to have been amazed. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes to his hometown and begins to proclaim the gospel. The people there respond with contempt. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And they took offense at him. The Bible there tells us that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. How could those who in one sense knew him the best, in the deepest sense, know him the least? But in this case, Jesus is amazed at the greatness of the centurion's faith. It's the strongest faith he has yet encountered, stronger even than the faith of his disciples or anyone else in Israel. It's a great faith because it understands the authority and power of God. It is great because it understands the powerlessness of the human soul. It is great because it relies on the word of Christ, and it is great because it operates exclusively in the sphere of God's mercy. Well, after this encounter with the centurion, Luke's gospel relates another incident that emphasizes the authority and the power of Christ over all things. In verses 11 through 17, we find that Jesus and the disciples are making their way toward a small town called Nain. Surrounding them is a large crowd, and as Jesus approaches the gate of the town, this crowd is confronted by another large crowd, a funeral procession that was just then coming out of the city. Luke says that this is a large crowd, and since the city is small, it seems likely that almost the entire city were there. Now, for a funeral procession of that time, the corpse would be laid out on a plank of wood known as a bier. They didn't use coffins like we do today, just a plank of wood that was carried on the shoulders of the people. The corpse would be prepared for burial, probably wrapped in cloth. And the people would carry the body to the gravesite, and the surviving family members would walk in front of the corpse at the head of the line. In this case, there is only one remaining family member. She is a widow, and on the plank lays one of her children. It turns out to be her only son. Now, I have to believe that a parent losing a child is one of the greatest of all burdens that people are called to endure in this life. And as this widow walks at the head of the crowd, she's sobbing with grief. Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit, and so his heart goes out to her. He walks up to her and he says, "Do not weep." Now, have you ever said something like that in an emotional crisis? "Don't cry." But what do you really mean when we say that? Sometimes we might mean something like, "Please don't cry, you're making me feel really uncomfortable and I don't know what else to say." Or other times we might mean something stoic like, "Don't cry, knock it off, it won't change anything and won't do any good anyway." And sometimes we might really mean, "Don't cry, there is really nothing to cry about after all." Perhaps a parent rushes to the side of their child who has suffered from a nightmare, and the child is crying out for the parent's help. The parent rushes to them and says, "Don't cry. I am here, and there is really no reason to cry anymore." Although this grieving widow of Nain could not have known it, this was what Jesus was actually saying. Jesus was telling her not to cry because there would soon be no reason to cry. There would no longer be any reason to grieve. Jesus then reaches up and does the unthinkable. He touches the funeral bier. Now, if you thought that it was outrageous for Jesus to think of entering the house of a Gentile, Roman centurion, you should understand that even coming close to a corpse was far worse. There was no greater source of ceremonial impurity than to touch a dead body. If anyone touched a corpse, they would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days and then be required to undergo a rather elaborate purification ceremony. A person would also become ceremonially unclean if they touched anything touched by the corpse. And since the dead body would make all things that comes into since the dead body would make everything that comes into contact unclean as well. There was no defilement more than contact with the dead in the ceremonial law of Israel, nothing greater. And here is Jesus reaching up his hand to touch the funeral bier. But unlike the ordinary man, Jesus does not become unclean. Rather, Jesus is the source of cleanness, and he purifies that which he touches. Jesus touches the bier and then gives a command. "Young man, I say to you, get up." This young man instantly sits up. I suppose that he rolls off the plank, stands up, and begins to talk with Jesus. Finally, Luke writes that Jesus gave him back to his mother. Luke is quoting, as we read today, a phrase from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. In that story, Elijah also raises a widow's son from the dead and returns the son to his mother. In quoting this Old Testament passage, Luke is really calling our attention to the person of Christ. He is intentionally getting us to think deeply about this question: is Jesus a prophet? A prophet like Elijah? Or is he more than that? Isn't God the only one who holds the keys to life and death? Isn't Jesus the very Son of God? Well, everyone in the region who heard about what Jesus did was asking just this question. "Who is this Jesus?" they say. "Surely a great prophet has arisen. Surely God has visited us in this person of a great prophet." Their response was true praise. It was an appropriate response, but it just wasn't quite complete. It wasn't just that God had visited them with a great prophet, but that God had visited them in the person of his Son. God himself had come, and he had come with compassion and mercy that they might have life and have it to the full. Now, we should be careful not to think from these stories that God has promised to heal us of all pain and all suffering in this life. For the centurion's servant did eventually die, as did the widow's son. Rather, be reminded that the promise of Christ is far more potent than healing us of any temporal disease or grief. Remember that Jesus says to those mourning the death of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Well, if you are paralyzed today with physical suffering or emotional grief, if you are weighed down by some tragedy or loss, if you are seeking help for a loved one or for yourself, these stories do teach us to cry out to Jesus. Cry out to him in faith, with an attitude of humility, and not with self-righteous pride. Cast yourself at his feet and beg for mercy rather than manipulating him into getting what you believe you deserve. Cry out to him regardless of your past, regardless of your desperation, regardless of who you are, for Christ is compassionate, kind, and willing to be found. In Christ we see one who loves his enemies as well as his friends. He loves the unclean Gentile soldier, and he loves the grieving Jewish widow. He is both willing and able to care for all who cry out to him. His heart is filled with compassion for those who suffer, and he is willing to purify that which is unclean. He commands authority over all of life, and even over death itself. Praise the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, for your compassion, for the riches that you have lavished upon us, Lord. We thank you for these things, and it's in the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.